He had no servants, but they called him master. He had no degrees, but they called him teacher. He had no medicines, but they called him healer. He had no school, but disciples followed him. He committed no crimes, but he was arrested. He had no toys, but children loved him. He was an innocent man, but he was condemned. He was buried in a tomb, but he's alive tonight. Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived. 7 centuries before he was born, the prophet said, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." Isaiah 9:6. His condemner said, "I find no fault in him." His executioner said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And his fellow sufferer on the cross beside him said, "He hath done nothing amiss." Jesus lived as no man ever lived. Jesus said what no man had ever said. Jesus influenced this world as none other has. All the kings, all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the kings that have ever reigned, all the parliaments that have ever sat, have not influenced our lives on earth as much as this one solitary life of 33 years. Jesus split time in two with His birth. Everything prior to Jesus' birth, we look back on as B.C., before Christ. Everything since His birth, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, Jesus split time in two. Jesus is the most recognizable name on human tongue. Even those who do not believe in Him know who He is. Maybe you've been to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. Did you know that there are more books about Jesus? Almost 3 times more books about Jesus in the Library of Congress than any other individual. And that's not even including the books about the Bible or the books about Christianity. Just about Jesus. He is the most remarkable man, well-known man who's ever lived. And yet there is so much confusion about Him. There are so many false ideas swirling around Him. And so many have never even read the books about Him. You know, there are many books that men have written, but there's only one book that God has written. And that book has 4 books about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now you might say, "Why have 4 books about the same life?" I might ask you, how many pictures of your children or grandchildren do you have displayed in your home? Is one picture enough? No, you have to have a baby picture, and you have to have a graduation picture, and a marriage picture, and a baseball picture. You know, one picture doesn't capture the whole of a personality, does it? So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of them about Jesus' life, but each emphasizing something different about Jesus. In Matthew, He is the King of the Jews. In Mark, He is the servant of man. In Luke, He is the Son of Man. And in John, He's the Son of God. And when you read those books, you see these ideas come to life. In Matthew, which we'll study tonight, Jesus is the King, the expected Christ of the Jews. They had been anticipating this Messiah for centuries, and finally He has arrived. We're going to see Him tonight. The most remarkable man who's ever lived, in 6 installments or 6 ideas. If you want a map of where we're going tonight, we're going to emphasize the first part of Matthew and the end of Matthew. And we're going to talk about 3 and then 3 from Matthew. Let's begin in Matthew 1. If we had time, we would look at others. But these 6 really summarize the remarkable life of Jesus. Number 1, no man was ever born as Jesus was born. Now, there have been about 100 billion births, as far as I can tell, since Adam and Eve had their first baby together. And yet there has never been another birth exactly like this one. God has made a person in five different ways. He made Adam without a man or a woman, of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. He made Eve with a man without a woman. He took from Adam a rib and he made Eve and presented her to him. And you may remember that on that occasion, God put Adam to sleep. The first anesthetic, the first surgery. He took from him that rib, made Eve, and then he presented her to him. Now remember in the Garden of Eden, they didn't wear clothes yet, not to after the sin. And as he was coming, back awake. Now they weren't in hospital beds side by side, you know. They're in the Garden of Eden. And I picture, maybe you could picture Adam sort of rubbing his eyes and waking up. Maybe feeling of his side where there's this new scar. And he looks up and God is bringing Eve to him. The most beautiful creature that God had made. Dust, double refined. The crown of creation. And he saw her and he said, "Whoa, man!" And she was called woman. That's not really the etymology of that word, is it? It's really man with a womb, referring to her unique capacity to be able to participate with God in bringing life into the world. But don't you know, he was impressed. That's the third way that God made a person. The fourth way that God made a person was by empowering a man and a woman who were both past childbearing age to be able to conceive. And you good Bible students already know that we're referring to Abraham and Sarah. 100 years old, 90 years old, gave birth to Isaac. And then God made a human one other way. And that's the way found in Matthew 1, where he made a person with a woman without a man. For it said that they had not yet come together as husband and wife. They were espoused one to the other. They were legally bound to each other, but they weren't living together as husband and wife. She remained a virgin. And God implanted in her womb this seed that became Jesus the Christ. Now let's read about that in Matthew 1. There's so much here, you really could do a whole meeting just on the birth of Christ. It's remarkable. But we won't do that. But I would like for you to notice in verse 16, he has gone through what you might have called that boring list of names, 39 times in this section. There are 42 in Matthew's list of the genealogy of Jesus. There's 60 in Luke, by the way. Matthew traces it down from Abraham, and it traces Joseph's lineage because he was his legal father. Not his biological father, but his legal father. And there are some gaps. There's three groups of 14 here. But he doesn't cover everyone in the lineage. The more complete list is Luke's in Luke chapter 3, where he traces going up instead of down. He ascends up Mary's tree of genealogy and shows his biological ancestors. But here in Matthew, notice in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Prepositional phrase, the object of which is Mary. The husband of Mary, emphasis is on her. Of whom, as feminine gender singular number, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. 39 times before that, the writer had said, this person begat this person. Begat, 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 begat. 39 times, begetting is the action of the male. This time, no begat. It says, of whom was born. That's the action of the female. So Jesus' birth was different than everyone in his lineage, everyone had ever been born before. He was born of a virgin. Now that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in this chapter, says, a new thing in the earth, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not a child. Now, that's also Jeremiah 31:22, where a woman shall encompass a man, Jeremiah says. And when you look at Isaiah's passage, you find that this is specific. A woman or a virgin, not a woman, shall conceive and bear a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel, which is mentioned in Matthew 1:23, means God with us. You see, the gateway of the incarnation was the virgin birth. Incarnation, we talk about reincarnation, for instance, if you're studying about, you're still going to have a denominational class, it sounds like, studying different groups. You may run into that idea of reincarnation, where the idea is that someone comes back as someone else. Well, that's the idea in Jesus' case. He came here in the incarnation. He became something He wasn't. He became a man when He had only been God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So here, Mary conceives, has the virgin conceives, has Emmanuel within her. And for those 9 months, 40 weeks, she participated with God in this great scheme of bringing salvation to man from the lineage of Abraham all the way back even to Adam, as is traced in Luke chapter 3's genealogy, where God had this plan to save man by sending His Son to die for us. Now, there are three things here that we could emphasize. We won't be able to spend much time here, but the first one is the uniqueness of His birth. I've just tried to emphasize that with you. 100 billion people born, this is the only person ever born of a virgin. And the second idea is the design of the birth. For here you have the God-man, God with us, the incarnation. And what that made possible was that Jesus could be the mediator between God and man. A mediator has to have two qualifications. Number one, he can be no party to the offense. Number two, he must equally represent both sides. Now, the offense in our case is sin. Isaiah 59:1-2, sin separates us from God. So that's the offense. God's righteousness is offended. His holiness is offended by our sins. We're separated from Him. There's a barrier between us. How can that barrier be removed? How can that estrangement be reconciled? Well, there has to be someone who can equally represent both sides. When the Word was with God in heaven, He was not with us. He was not one of us. He did not represent us. He came to earth and He became one of us. He had flesh and bone and blood as we do. He understood what temptation felt like. God cannot be tempted. Neither tempteth He any man. James 1:12-14. But when Jesus came here, He was tempted. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He suffered. He died. Those are human experiences. And He experienced them for us. Now, what that made possible, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. That mediator is Jesus between us. And the idea is that He was able to reach up because He was God and take the holy hand of God. And He was able to reach down because He was man and take the sinful hand of man and bring about a reconciliation between the two. Where there had been a separation, now there's a reconciliation because He took our place on the cross. We mentioned this morning Isaac had the ram as a substitute sacrifice. Jesus became our substitute sacrifice. We sinned. We should have bore the penalty for it. We should have died on Calvary. But even if we had, we could not have been saved because we could have only paid the penalty for our sins. We could not have been forgiven of them. But Jesus paid the penalty for them, taking our place so that God can forgive us. That all was made possible because He was born of the virgin, because He became man. He dwelt in human flesh. Now, the third thing that is significant here is the circumstances of the birth. And I won't have time to talk about this much, but it's very interesting. You might want to do this study on your own. You know, the Bible is so remarkable. Every time you read it, even if you read it 100 times, you'll find something new. And when you read, especially Luke's account, which is in Luke 2, you find more of Mary's perspective from Luke, and you find a lot of details you don't have here. Now, here are just some interesting things to throw out to be considered. Did you know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was born in a barn? Isn't that interesting? Now, how many lambs had been born in that barn before? Bethlehem was an old city. It was a city of David, so it was at least 1,000 years old, probably even before that. I wonder how many lambs had been born there. But here's the Lamb of God born in that barn. What about Jesus? The bread of life was laid in a food trough, a manger. What about Jesus, who was visiting earth, was born when his mom was on a trip away from home? What about the eternal God had a birthday? What about the omnipotent God that could feel heaven and earth became a baby not a span long? The Word of God became inarticulate, unable to speak. Can you picture that little hand of Jesus that had formed the mountains and dug out the rivers and made the oceans? That little hand reaching up to grasp His mother's finger. He had to learn to walk, talk. All that, the virgin birth, the circumstances are remarkable. I have tried to figure out a way to illustrate the step down to become a man. What if we went in the other direction? What if you could somehow become your pet? You know, you go home and you're a dog. Well, that'd be a step down, wouldn't it? Or a cat. Or a fish. You wouldn't be able to speak. You might have thoughts you couldn't express. You wouldn't be able to come and go as you wanted to. You'd be at the control and mercy of your owner. But that's not really the same. What if you became a roach bug? That would be more honorable than the Son of God becoming one of us. He despised the shame. But He did it. He did it so we could be saved. That's the virgin birth. We've got to go on. Let's talk about number two. No one ever lived as Jesus lived. Now, we just talked about His human experience He shared with all of us, but there was something different about His human experience, and that is Jesus never sinned. I don't know you personally, and I don't know what your sins are. You don't know what mine are, but I know this about you. If you are a mature person, you have sinned. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some have sinned more. Some have sinned longer. Some have sinned worse. But we've all sinned. But Jesus had never sinned. We find here in Matthew 4, this occasion after Jesus is baptized. Now we've now passed to He's 30 years old. We've gone from the baby to a full-grown man in the last 3 or 4 years of his life. Luke 3:23 says he was about 30 years old when he's baptized. So here you have Jesus who's closed the carpenter shop, and he's taken on the role of an itinerant preacher. He's walked the 70 miles from Nazareth down to Jordan where John is baptizing. He has requested of John to be baptized. John doesn't want to do it. He knows who Jesus is. He's the one who identified Him first, of course, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. John says, "If anything, you baptize me." And Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now, for it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." So John baptized him. He came up, Spirit came down, and God signed the birth certificate at the Jordan River that day. He didn't sign it 30 years earlier at the manger. He didn't sign it any time prior to this, even at the bar mitzvah when Jesus became at 12 years of age a son of the law, Luke 2. But He signed it at Jordan River when He was baptized. "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." That's my Son. He signed the birth certificate. Not Joseph's Son, my Son. Well, we'll talk Tuesday night about what the Bible says about baptism. But just tuck this away for that study, that we become sons of God or daughters of God at the same time when we're baptized, just as Jesus was identified. There's reason to what God did there. Well, then you know that Jesus was immediately taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Verse 1 of the next chapter. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. What's the longest you've ever gone without food? You know, I haven't had supper yet. I'm getting a little hungry. You know, I tend to eat. How many times a day do you eat? You know, 2, 3, 4, you know, 7 times a day for some of these folks. What's the longest you've ever gone without food? Maybe you say, well, I had to have a surgery one time and I couldn't eat anything, you know, from 6 p.m. until after the surgery, and I ended up going like 20 hours without eating. Maybe you said, I remember I was so sick one time, I couldn't eat anything for 3 days. I mean, I just... Have you ever gone a week without eating? Maybe. Most of us know. Have you ever gone 2 weeks? 3? Have you ever gone a month? Jesus went 40 days. 6 weeks. Almost. What did he look like? You know, if you go a couple of days without, you can tell in your face you've lost weight. A week, for sure. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 6 weeks. He must have been skin and bones. What about his physical strength? Think he could walk after not eating for 6 weeks? So weak physically he would be. The devil attacks him at his weakest moment, hasn't eaten. And the first thing that he tempts him with is his weak spot in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. God had just said, this is my Son. Now he says, if you're the Son of God. Well, who are you going to believe, the devil or God? If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Well, for you or me, that wouldn't be a temptation because we can't make a rock into a loaf, can we? But who made that rock in the first place? Jesus did. All things were made by Him, John 1:3. He made the rock. Could He make the rock a piece of bread? He could walk on top of the water. He could raise the dead. He could heal the leper. He could have done it. But He didn't. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What miracle did Jesus work there to beat the devil? He didn't, did he? He just remembered his Sunday school lesson. He quoted Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. The word was a match for the devil in the mouth of Jesus. And you know what? The word is a match for the devil in your mouth and mine. The word's powerful, Romans 1:16. The devil can't defeat it. We don't need to work a miracle to beat the devil. We just need to know the word and implement it as Jesus did. The second temptation, that was the lust of the flesh. And there's no stronger lust of the flesh than the desire to survive. And hunger plays into that desire to survive. Jesus, especially having not eaten for 6 weeks, had a very strong urge to eat, strongest known to the flesh, but he resisted that temptation. The second temptation has to do with the pride of life. The devil, according to verse 5, taking them up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I read somewhere that because of the situation of that temple on the edge of a cliff that goes down into the Kidron Valley, that the pinnacle, from the pinnacle to the bottom of the valley, 500 feet. You know, I would not be really comfortable on top of this building if I had to go up there. I don't like heights, do you? But how tall is that? What, 15, maybe 20 feet, 25 feet? It's not even close to 100 feet. 5 times that. And he put Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, jump! I would have been holding on for dear life, you know. Last thing in the world was let go. But he said, you don't have to worry. And then the devil quotes Scripture. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in thy their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. It won't hurt you. The angels will catch you, and you'll be fine. And the implication is you'll be a hero. I mean, nobody's ever jumped off the temple and lived. I mean, you'll be famous. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the glory of them, when you read the parallel passage, all the crowns, gold, silver, the tapestries, the structures, architecture, the power, the learning, the library, everything, the glory of the nations. He let him see it all. He said, I'll give it to you. It's mine to give to whoever I want to. I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship me. The verb tense here is just one time. Just worship me once. That's all it takes. I'll give you all this. Jesus, each one of these is a quotation from Deuteronomy. Jesus answers again with Scripture, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, every one of these temptations was the same avenues that are used to tempt us. He said, lust of the flesh. Well, you have some of those. You're tempted because of the physical desires within your body. Jesus had that. You're tempted with the pride of life to exalt yourself above others. Jesus had that. And then you're tempted with the lust of the eyes, what you can see, what Jesus saw, the kingdoms of the earth, the glory of them. 1 John 2:15, those are the same three ways the devil tempts all of us. Now, it's not fair to say Jesus had every temptation that we've had, but he had every kind of temptation that we've had. The devil still tempts in those same ways, but we know Jesus never drove a vehicle recklessly. He never drove a vehicle. That's not a temptation he had, but that would fall in one of those categories. Jesus never looked at pornography on his computer or his cell phone because he didn't have a computer or a cell phone, but he was tempted with the lust of the flesh. It's just another manifestation of the same temptation. Now, each one of these is also an insult to God. The first one is an insult to God's provision. You've got to make your own bread. God's not taking care of you. The second one was an insult to God's goodness, to doubt the goodness of God. That's the first one. The second one is to abuse God's power. The angels will come and catch you. Well, that's not the purpose of that psalm or of that promise. And then the third one is he tries to steal God's glory. Now, who's worthy of being worshipped? Not the devil, only God, but the devil wants what belongs to God. Those same things is the way that he tempts us. But that's another lesson for another night. Here's our point about Jesus. No man ever lived as he lived. He was tempted under adverse circumstances, did not give in on this occasion, but also the rest of his life and every time prior to this in his life when he was tempted, he had never said yes to the devil, not one time. He did not sin when he was a teenager. He did not sin in his business. He did not sin in the privacy of his home. He did not sin at the marketplace. He did not sin when he was out with his friends on the weekend. He did not sin when he was at Sabbath, at what we would call at church, at the temple or the synagogue. Jesus lived in all these different areas where we live, and yet he never disappointed God at all. He never left anything undone that he should have done, that was a responsibility to do. He never did something that he was forbidden to do. Jesus lived his life without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It says in 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, to follow in his steps who did no sin, he was guile found in his mouth. I like this one. It's not as well known. Hebrews 6:26. You might need to check that reference. It says that he is holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Holy, it's like God. Undefiled, that means he didn't have sin stain upon him. Separate from sinners, he never participated with others who sinned. Now, he was around sinners. That was an accusation often made against him. Luke 7:34, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. And the implication was, he keeps bad company. He's not a real holy prophet. But Jesus did not let their contagion rub off on him. He rubbed off on them. They came to him to learn God's word. They changed instead of him. So Jesus lived as no man had ever lived. Now let's just take this, make this application to it. You and I are not going to live without any sin. But how long can we go without sin? I think sometimes we take the easy way out and say, well, I'm weak, I'm human. And we just go about our lives and we just do what sins come, you know, are difficult for us to deal with. Well, you know, I got rid of that other one. I didn't really like that sin that much anyway. But this is my pet sin and I haven't been able to give it up yet. Or, well, you know, that's too hard. Maybe later when I'm a really strong Christian, I'll try to work on that one. No. Try to go all day, every day without any sin. You won't be able to do it, but you'll do a lot better than if you go out and say, I don't care about sin or I'm not going to pay attention to sin. And remember to ask God for forgiveness of sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But if we don't confess them, that promise is not for us. That's 1 John 1, 6-10. The blood of Christ will continually keep us clean. There is private confession. Go in your closet and ask God for forgiveness. You know, you think something you shouldn't think. You have a lustful thought or you have an angry, hateful thought about someone. You didn't say anything. Nobody knew it. But you don't need to walk down the aisle and say, well, I need the church to pray for me. I've sinned. No, you go in your closet and you pray about, or wherever you pray, and ask God for forgiveness. But if you get mad at a ball game and curse at the ref and you don't know who heard you, well, you better do a public confession for that. Or if you've missed the services of the church when you could be and you set a bad example for your brothers and sisters, you need to make that right publicly. You know, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, you may be healed. James 5:16. So that's the rule of thumb. The confession ought to be as widely known as the sin is known. If the sin's only known to you, you don't need to do anything public. If it's only known to your spouse, then you make it right, you know, at home with your spouse. Your family, then at the supper table. Between you and a friend, well, make it right with that friend. But if you don't know, or if it's a lot of people, then take care of it publicly. Here, Jesus never sinned. We sin, but we should try not to sin. And when we sin, we should confess it. Number three, preaching too long. Let's go to chapter 4. Drop down with me and notice verse 17. No one ever taught as Jesus taught. No one ever taught as Jesus taught. Verse 17, here's a Bible quiz question for you. What are the first words of Jesus in the Bible? Luke 2:49, I must be about my Father's business. What was the first word of the first sermon of Jesus in the Bible? This is it. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. That's the first word of the first sermon of Jesus. It's also the first word of the first sermon of John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is nigh. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. Drop down to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness. No man ever taught as Jesus taught. Now, when Jesus lived, the three greatest philosophers who would ever live had already lived. Socrates taught for 30 years. Plato for 40 years. Aristotle for 30 years. But the combined 130 years of their teaching does not even register on the same scale as the 3.5 years that Jesus was an itinerant preacher in and around Jerusalem and Judea. 41 times in the Bible he's referred to as a teacher. 23 times by his disciples. 12 times by his enemies, and 6 times by himself. When Nicodemus came to him, you remember what he said to him? Rabbi, that means teacher. Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was a teacher come from God. And even people that don't read the Bible, even the people that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they know some of the teachings of Jesus, and they'll use them. They'll use, for instance, judge not that you be not judged. You talk about good Samaritan laws that are on our books. You talk about a prodigal son. A lot of English literature is based on the Bible. And a lot of everyday language. I still discover things when I'm reading my Bible, and I'm sure you do. I said, Well, that's where that comes from. You know, like this morning down in the pits, did you know that was a Bible phrase? Well, there are a lot of things that Jesus said that people use. They don't know that Jesus said it. They just say it because it's wise, it makes sense, and somehow they inherited it and have passed it on. Jesus was a great teacher. I love John chapter 8 when Jesus would his enemies were ramping up the antagonism against him. They sent the temple police to arrest him. And it was something like what's going on here. Jesus was teaching. They come in. I don't know if you're a visual person, but I try to visualize the Bible when I read it. And I almost see them coming in the back door and propping up against that back wall and say, well, as soon as he gets through preaching, we'll go up there and get him. And Jesus taught. They became so mesmerized listening to him. And when it was over, they just went back out and went, what we would call the headquarters, back to the temple. And they were asking the inevitable question, why have you not brought him? They didn't say, well, we couldn't find him. Or we almost had him but got away. Or he resisted arrest. And I tell you, his disciples, they overpowered us. Or he worked one of those miracles and we're not real sure what happened, but he's gone. They said, I think this was 46, never man spake like this man. Why didn't they arrest him? Because he was such a great teacher. What a remarkable... And you know, there are so many people who have a Bible in their possession who've never read it. It sits on a shelf. Maybe it has some important papers tucked away in its pages. Maybe it's a family heirloom that was passed down to them from grandmother, and they're going to pass it down to their grandchild one day. And the only book that God ever wrote, they never read. Going to go before God in the judgment day, go before the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them and sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles to give us the Word, and they never read the holy words of God. They never read the life of Jesus. They never read the teachings that He gave. You know, you talk about teachings, you flip one page, at least in my Bible, you get to chapter 5, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. A remarkable sermon about righteousness. True righteousness, chapter 5, contrasted with the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was shallow and not true. And then you have personal righteousness in chapter 6. You know, go in your closet and pray. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does in giving. The personal righteousness. And then practical righteousness in chapter 7, summarized by that great golden rule, whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them, Matthew 7:12. That's teaching all from Jesus. Well, you could spend a lot of time talking about the Sermon on the Mount. You could spend a lot of time talking about the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, but we don't have time for that. We're going to go next to the end of the book, and we're going to talk about no man ever died as Jesus died from Matthew chapter 26. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I want to bring the purpose of Jesus before us as we bring our lesson to a close. He came to die. He was born to die. He came to be a sacrifice. These crucifixions went on in and around Jerusalem all through His lifetime. Can you imagine Jesus as a boy seeing a man crucified on a cross for his crimes? And thinking, that's going to be me one day? Can you imagine him walking through the city streets and hearing the Roman soldier curse as he whipped the criminal? And thinking, that's going to be me one day? Can you think about him seeing Pilate walk through the streets and think he's going to judge me and condemn me one day? I mean, these things didn't catch him by surprise. He knew he was the object of the Old Testament scriptures. John 5:39, they speak of me. And all those things are prophesied. Not the specific people, but all those events. Well, here in Matthew chapter 26, you have Jesus being arrested. Chapter 27, he is brought in the first verse. The elders and the people, the priests took counsel against him to put him to death. And then Judas tried to get him released, verse 3, gave the money, the silver back. You know, incidentally, the 30 pieces of silver was the price of a wounded slave. He sold Jesus out cheap, didn't he? And then he didn't even want the money after that. Went out and hanged himself, but that didn't save him. Well, let's just drop down to verse... They scourged him, verse 26. And then they stripped him of his purple robe, verse 28. They put a crown of thorns on his head, verse 29. They spit on him and smote him on the head, verse 30. They mocked him, took the robe off of him, put his own raiment on him, and led him out of the city. Well, it's now called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross. And Pilate had condemned him at the Fortress Antonio. I picture him as coming out on that balcony above the people and with Barabbas. And you know what Barabbas means? The prefix bar means son of. Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Bar Abbas. Abbas means God. Abba, Father, Father. Here is the true Son of God and the false Son of God before the people. You can have which one you want. Let Barabbas do what he's always done to us. He was a murderer and a thief and an insurrectionist. Turn him loose. He's a dangerous man. We want him. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Kill him. So Pilate brings up the water, washes his hands. You do it. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And that water didn't save him from justice, because he signed off on the execution of the only perfect man who ever lived. They scourged Jesus, beat him within an inch of his life, put the cross on his back. Probably not the whole cross like you see it pictured. Probably the cross bar, the patibulum, weighed about 100 pounds. Stapes, the vertical part, remained on site at the crucifixion, place of crucifixion. It would be like a railroad tie. I guess there's some of these strong young men could probably pick up a railroad tie and put it on their shoulder and carry it it's a quarter mile. Most of us couldn't do that, even healthy and well. But if you had taken Jesus from the scourging post to one of our hospitals, they would have put him in intensive care. But that was a terrible whipping. He lost a lot of blood. But they put on that back, that cross, and they marched him out of the city and up the hill. He carried as far as he could. And then they summoned Simon of Cyrene, a stranger from out of town, to carry it the rest of the way. I thought about that. You know, all the people Jesus healed, all the good deeds he had done, you would think that they would be fighting with each other trying to get to that. Let me help. I want to do it. Let me carry it. They had to make Simon, a stranger, do it. He carried it up there. And they put the two pieces of the cross together, laid him on top of it. Now, I know we know this, but have you thought about it? They took a nail, like a railroad spike. They excavated one of these through the skeletal hand of a criminal. Not Jesus, but it was 3/4 of an inch at the head, tapered to 3/8 of an inch at the point, about 6 to 7 inches long. They drove it into his hand. Not this part of the hand, probably. So it would tear out. It wouldn't hold the weight of the body. That's where you see it. Probably right here, the base of the hand. It would hold there, but it would hit that motor sensory nerve and cause jolts of agonizing pain every time the heartbeat, shooting up the arm. They did not crucify people like you see it painted, like this. They brought the hands in close to the shoulders and they flexed the knees like this. Because the problem, these were not fatal wounds. Hand wounds, feet wounds, that wouldn't kill you. It hurt really bad, but they weren't fatal. So you would die on a cross. People live for days, sometimes weeks on a cross. What would kill you would either be hypovolemic shock, your body just shut down, or you would drown. You say, how could you drown when you're up in the air like that? In the body's fluids, because you could not get the air in and out. It's easier to get it in than get it out. So what would happen is, you would push up with the legs to start with, to expand the chest cavity to get the air out. But after a while, your legs would go into tetanus and cramps, and they wouldn't work. So then you'd have to go to the shoulders and expand the shoulders to get the air out. Well, that was exhausting. And eventually the shoulders would also cramp up. So here you have Jesus. And it was very unusual for people to say anything on the cross because it's hard to speak. No air. And especially if they spoke, it was a whisper. Do you remember how Jesus died? He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit." He was there from 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mark is the one who gives us the exact hours. They picked up that cross, having nailed him in feet and hands, dropped it in the hole. The weight of his body came down on those three nails. Crown of thorns, difficulty breathing, massacred back, rubbing up and down against that rough cross. People milling around, laughing, gloating over, "He saved others, let's see if he can save himself. Come down from the cross, we'll believe you." You think he couldn't? You think that three nails or four nails held him to that tree? A man that could walk out of his own grave is not held to a tree by four nails. It wasn't an N-A-I-L that held him there. It was L-O-V-E that kept him there. Love for you, love for me. Because if he had come down from the cross, if he had called for the angels to help, we wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't have the gospel in your possession. We could close down the church. We could go live it up in the world and go to Judgment Day unprepared because all of our hope would have been gone. But thankfully, he stayed. 3 o'clock that afternoon, he died. They took down his body. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. Now, you could borrow a car. You can borrow somebody's clothes. You can borrow a lot of things, but you can't borrow a grave, you know. Jesus borrowed a grave. He's only going to need it for 37 hours, best I could tell. Went in Friday late, came out early Sunday morning. I won't take the time to describe those last more than I just did. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 tells us that those are the three facts of the gospel. And those three facts are matched by three commands to be obeyed. Three facts to believe, three commands to obey. Repent, confess, and be baptized. We've talked about hearing and believing to this point. Repent means to turn away from sin. No longer to celebrate sin, to be sorry for it. No longer to look forward to it, but to try to resist it. Repent of sin. Confess, not sin, if I'm becoming to Christ, is confess what I believe, that Jesus is the Son of God. And to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Just as Jesus was baptized. And as far as I can tell, his is the only baptism in the New Testament not for the remission of sins. Because he didn't have any sins. And Mark 1:4 says that John baptized for the remission of sins. So everybody else that came to John were baptized for the remission of sins. Everybody under Great Commission baptism baptized for that purpose. But Jesus wasn't. But he did it to set a good example for us. To fulfill all righteousness. There was a command of God and he needed to obey that command even though it wasn't for the same purpose. But you need to be baptized if you are an accountable person who's never obeyed the gospel to have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16. Now, baptism by itself won't do that, and there's nothing special about the water. In order for the baptism to be effective, it has to have the prerequisites in your heart or your mind that you believe in Jesus, that you're turning from sin, and you want to be one of His followers. You're willing to confess Him before man, then you can be baptized, and it's there in that water where God applies the blood of His Son to the sin of your soul. You won't see it happen, but God performs an operation there. Colossians 2:12. And God erases all your sins from your record at that point. That's wonderful. There's not enough money in Bill Gates' pocket to buy that, but God will give it to you for free because of Jesus, because He paid the price on the cross for you and me. Now, has your commitment remained strong? Have you lived as a Christian should? I don't know any of you personally. I mean, I've met a few names. So I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, but I am saying we're here for a reason this week. And a reason so that those that are not saved, whether it's to obey the gospel initially and become saints, become children of God this week, or to be restored to faithful service, so those things can take place. So if you need for that to take place, you know, your example tonight could be the catalyst for someone else to make a decision who's not as bold as you are, not as convicted tonight as you are, but you're a good example in saying, I've done wrong, I want to do right, please pray for me. Or I want to obey the gospel, would you help me to become a Christian? That example might lead others this week to make similar decisions. So if you need to come tonight, will you come while we stand and as we sing?